2 Kings 22:15 through 20. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the men who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king.
We're going to be thinking together for a few moments about using our Bibles, and we think about the Bibles that we use in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent. The old King James says, "Study to show yourself approved in God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed." And the old King James says, "Rightly dividing." Other translations, like the New King James, says, "Dividing, handling right the word of truth," or "rightly dividing the word of truth." And so, when we look at this admonition, we need to be appreciative of the fact that this is our tool. This is what we have, God's word that has been revealed. But I do want to ask a question to kind of present the thought we have in mind when we think about our Bibles. Is everything which is typically in our Bibles inspired of God? Now, I ask that question, and it's not intended in any way to be confusing or in some matter to try to be trickery. But I do want to make an observation about this, because it is important for us. When I hold up this book and talk about it, and for us we have in the cover to cover, and we start to take our Bibles, and even I might add, now that we have our electronic devices, and in our electronic devices you pull up information from various points, and using that information, there's always these other things that are attached to it or associated with what we find there in that material. And the reason I ask that is because we think about using our Bibles. What we find is that there's some elements to that that certainly we need to be aware of. The Bibles that we have, the English translations that we are using, and we've gone through a number of studies already looking at the idea of translations, looking at being sure that we have an accurate translation, using those correctly and rightly. Well, we need to respect God's Word, first and foremost. We think about God's holy, divine Word, and there's a few points there. In Jeremiah 36, Jehoiakim's disrespectful attitude and wicked conduct. You can go over there and read. I'm not planning to take a goodly amount of time, but I do want to make some observations about that. When Jeremiah, the Word of God was given to him, he had it then written down, and it was taken to the king, Jehoiakim. And when you read through that chapter, what you find is there was this disrespect that was seen by Jehoiakim. He had it cut up and thrown in then to be burned. He disregarded it totally. He didn't have any reverential attitude toward God, His Word. He discounted it. He didn't want to hear the things that were said and brought before him. And we find that people may not go to that extreme or to that extent, but they have similar type of attitudes toward God's Word. They ignore it. They want to cast it aside. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to certainly embrace it. And so varying degrees of disrespect is attached to it. But we're thinking about God's Word. And I want to contrast that with what we just looked at, or part of that scripture reading in 2 Kings 22, where you have Josiah's respectful attitude and godly behavior. When you see here the law of the Lord, as they were in the process of renovating the temple, they came across that book, the law. And when they came across that, they brought it and brought it to Josiah, the king. And Josiah, when he had it read, and they were reading this, and saw the contrast between what the nation had been doing versus what God had commanded, he was in great distress. And in that latter part of the reading, of course, earlier on it describes this, but he sends to find out what's going to happen, what's going to be needful to be done. And so when he sends to get the prophecy of God attached to this. That's when the word comes back, and this is what's described to him. Of course, because of his reverential regard for the word of God, his respect toward the will of the Lord, we see that he's going to be spared from the calamities that are going to befall. And in verse 19, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. A tremendous contrast between Jehoiakim's attitude of disdain versus that of this humble disposition that we see with Josiah, of taking this and realizing this is God's word. And as we stop to think about it, it's good for us to kind of reflect a little bit about our own attitudes, our own disposition toward the word of God and how we approach it. Again, we see this idea, certainly those of us who are present aren't going to act as Jehoiakim did. We're certainly not going to take it, tear it up, throw it, and cast it into a fire. Now, there may be instances we should have the disposition of Josiah, who, when we're confronted with this and we see that we have failed in regard to this, we need to have that humble attitude, certainly toward God's word as it relates to the fact that he's given his will. He's the supreme being. He stands before us as we are approaching him. We should be in awe of him and recognizing him as our creator and all the things that he's provided for us, so that we come in this humble disposition and respectful manner and with the desire to know his will, to apply it. So we need to have Josiah's disposition about God's word, and that's the only way we can approach it pleasingly. But going back to this idea of what we have here, though, and how we look at this, the Bible, as I'm holding in my hand, or as you look at yours, as you begin to assess it, look at various facets of it, the English word Bible, interestingly enough, the word Bible is not found in the Bible. It is not a biblical word. That's kind of an interesting way to describe it, but that's the correct aspect of it. The English word Bible comes from Biblia in Latin and Biblios in Greek. The term means book. So they took it and it's the book. And to kind of emphasize that, often the holy, set-apart book. And we talk about the Bible. We say Bible, but it's, again, that's not a term that's found. We use it to express God's word and to know that it is God's word. And so when somebody says the Bible, everybody knows what we're talking about. But that was something attached to it. What we find is there are a lot of terms and words that have to do with God's will that's expressed. And we had a number of hymns that Dave led, and some of those hymns came from Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When you go through Psalm 119, that whole psalm is set forth with the idea of God's word. There are different terms used to describe his word. There are ways in which it's set forth to explain or express how important it is to us. Every facet and element of our life, every phase of it is going to be consulted or referred to in some capacity when it comes to God's word. Let me take just a few moments in order to sort of highlight something. I'm not intending to go in any depth or detail about this, but just even reading through it, just notice, and if you want to mentally sort of highlight or underscore some of the terms that are used to describe his word, and I'll kind of maybe emphasize some of that as we go, but if you look at Psalms 119 and beginning with verse 1, where it says, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Think there about Josiah. Seek him with the whole heart. They also do not iniquity, no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look at you, your commandments. You go further, you can go through the entire psalm and underscoring these words and seeing the terminology that's used to express God's word, and even, again, how it impacts us, what we're to be doing with it, how we're to utilize it. But looking at verses 89 and following after that, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. for all of your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. And finally, just the latter part then of the psalm, picking up with 160, and they're following along with it through 69, just again, just to kind of underscore these things. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Princes persecute me without a cause. My heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace of those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation. I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. And you can go on, like I said, and look at this and highlight precepts, commandments, statutes, the idea of the word of the Lord, his judgments. In several terms that express this idea that ongoingly that denote this aspect associated with God revealing his will to us and how we're to have a delight in it, how we're to meditate upon it, how we're to think about it, how we're to love his law, his teaching, and his instruction. Finally, in Ephesians 6:17, when it talks about the whole armor of God and talks about that protection that we have, is it's descriptive there that when we utilize what God has provided us to fend off and to combat the wiles of Satan, that there's the one offensive weapon, and it's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That sword that we have is the Word of God that enables us to have these things. So we think about the Holy Book. We think about the Bible. And again, that's a term that man is attached to it. God has many expressions that he's given to us to describe his word. But we talk about the Bible. And I have no problem saying Bible. That's common terminology that we use that everybody understands and recognizes. When we talk about the Bible, we're talking about that which is comes from God. We recognize this, these words of God. And the Holy Bible is that set apart, consecrated word of God. So looking at that a little bit further, let me know some other things. There's, as you start going through it, and I made the idea that is everything, and ask the question, is everything here, as it's currently designed and set up, is it all inspired of God? And the answer is no. God's word is inspired, but not everything that's in the book as I hold it up is inspired. And to illustrate the point, you start going through, and what do you immediately come across? There's some information that's beginning to be stated. There's some stuff and that's noted about it. And then the first part of it is the preface. And what's the preface? Well, the preface is that which precedes everything else to kind of describe some things for you. It tells you about what you're going to be doing or what's information about this particular translation, about the translators. There's things about how they approached the work that they did, etc. There's all kinds of elements attached to it. They give you some information. So the preface of the New King James Version, there's these subcategories, and it's the purpose, the living legacy, complete equivalency in the translation is noted there. Devotional quality, the style, the format, the Old Testament text, the New Testament text, New King James translator's notes. And if you go through with mine, these are headings in the darker part. And underneath it, it describes, talks about these things. It gives some insights as to what they used. It's talked about translations. You go back to the original Hebrew and the Greek, and when they're going to get these manuscripts, the various parchments, the information that they bring together that are the copies of the copies that we have that of the original writings. And there's a multiplicity of these that are available. And they're brought together in order to be able to take that then and glean from it then the words from the Hebrew for the Old Testament, the Greek, and the New Testament in order to come up with translations so we can read the Bible, the English translation that you and I use. I don't want to go through all of the things. I just want to make the observation that this, the preface is not God setting that forth. That's men writing about these matters. They're helpful. It's profitable. We need to look at it. It certainly is going to enable us to see some things as it relates to the translators, their approach to the work that they did, the number of translators, how much respect they may have toward the Word of God. And we warned about certain kinds of translations that we need to avoid. Some of these are not even true translations, as we went through that. Noted that they're men's commentaries in the guise of a Bible. The one thing I want to take note of for a moment is that complete equivalency in translation. If you go through, and all your Bibles will have similarly designed arrangements. It has this information to look at. But reading from my New King James one that I use when preaching, and you go into that heading of the complete equivalency in translation, what that means, I'm taking just one sentence out of it because I think it's helpful to kind of highlight what is being described there. Complete equivalency translates fully in order to provide an English text that is both accurate and readable. And so we talked about these equivalencies and how they approach it, not word for word, and this idea of thought for thought, and some things that have to be blended together. Well, the objective here is this complete equivalency is to translate fully, completely, respecting the Word of God, as they described that was their approach. This is God's Word. These translators believed it to be God's Word, which is important because they'll show a reverential regard for it as they're trying to translate. And the approach that they took was to do it in a way that conveyed God's Word as accurately as possible in the English language, and also one that's readable, that is going to be able to be taken and read so that we can incorporate it. And again, we talked about this. Even comparing translations can help us in being able to ensure that we get a correct understanding of God's Word that we have there. So that's in this Bible. It's in my Bible. The Holy Bible, which is not in the Bible, the information that it says about the style. And one thing the New King James attempted to do, and the purpose, while taking the Old King James language, it wanted to keep the style and structure of the New King, the Old King James. The New King James did that so you can follow along. Sentence structure is the same. That's something that they point out, one of the approaches that was taken. And some references to the King James Version as we think about it, and then now the New King James. So there's a wealth of information that's helpful, but it's not inspired material. It's what men wrote about it. Something else that we began to see, using our Bibles. You have various ones now, again, besides the translations. There are reference Bibles that we have, study Bibles. Reference Bibles share their main feature in common with study Bibles. Bible verses are cross-referenced with each other, mainly with other words, themes, or ideas. For example, if a scripture mentions water, the cross-references will direct the reader to other Bible verses which use the same word. Some reference Bibles offer more extensive cross-reference materials than others. Once the student looks up the new reference, he can then continue to follow other references as he studies. Now, we're going to look at some illustrations of this because, again, even taking this idea, what's in the books, how we use it. I'm going to use my English Bible. There's some aids that can be beneficial. There's some profit that can be utilized by virtue of these people as they put it together and assembled it. There's God's inspired word, and there's other information that's attached to it. That's my point that we see here. The idea of the study Bibles provides book introductions and information with context, background, author, date, themes, intended audience, and circumstances. Usually an outline offers a brief overview of the book, depending on the study Bible. The length and approach of these notes may differ and can be biased depending on the author's religious persuasions and backgrounds. So something we have to be aware of. If this is material and information that's being put in, viewed as an aid or reference that can be assisting us, it can also have information that we need to be watchful for and careful not just to take it. Well, it's in my Bible, so therefore it must be all right. It's found here, so therefore it's legitimate because it's in the Bible. Well, being in the Bible is not the same thing as the inspired Word. And that's something for us to be aware of. And a lot of these study Bibles have certain doctrinal beliefs and concepts that were inserted by those who put it together that we need to be aware of. So you have, almost all Bibles have some reference material. When you have it, there's some things, some of them, again, more extensive than others. Some of it very much filled with information. And some of these, if you look at them, they'll even have statements that are made about what this purpose was of this particular Bible, some things that they were going to do. And again, the preface can help you with examining that. Some other information can be gleaned in order to help us with it. Let me know some things here then, using our Bibles. So in doing this, Bible reference and helps can be profitable in studying the Scriptures when used correctly. However, we should always keep in mind that these are not inspired, but information and opinions offered by men. Also, should not be used as a substitute for in-depth studies of the Bible. When we're studying the Bible, that's we read it and everything, this is not the totality of what we're going to be looking at, or should not. We need to be about the task of going and gleaning other information. There are many helps, books, again, they're written by men. Some of these by brethren that can be insightful as far as helping us to understand some particularly difficult passages. There's other kinds of materials that are available to give background to certain situations that we read in Scripture that give us some historical settings that can be something that enables us to look and find information that builds upon and then substantiates or gives us some insights as far as the Scriptures are concerned. There's a wealth of material, but we should not think, okay, this is it. Here's my entire study approach. It's just some cross-references or it's just some statements made by men or some headings that they have. In fact, we need to be watchful and careful about that. You'll notice in this particular image, there's the little headings, or at least from the standpoint that there's the verses, there's the chapters and verses. Mention Psalm 119. The only part of the Bible that has its own natural divisions is the Psalms. Each psalm stood on its own. So as a chapter, they didn't exist as a chapter. They were each psalm. When we look now, later on, and incidentally on that Sunday morning material, we didn't highlight that this morning or discuss it, but you go back and it describes how this came about, how these various, somebody came in, and I don't, in looking at reading the material, somebody added chapters. It said chapters are good throughout the Bible because that makes for quick reference. And later on, another individual stepped in and said, I'm going to put in these verses. And the verses even make it more concise so that we say 2 Timothy 2:15. Everybody, okay, 2 Timothy 2:15. Give diligence, show yourself proven God, or workman with genius, not to be ashamed, handling right the word of God. So we can make quick reference as a consequence of that. But keep in mind, those divisions were not the original writings. When Paul penned his letters, he did not go chapter 1, then verses. He wrote a letter. And the importance of that is to think in terms of the fact that you may have chapters, but the chapter divisions don't necessarily have a single thought. And sometimes we take it and apply it that way, and some information that's in the next chapter or the preceding chapter has relevance to what we're studying. So we need, or the verses, as we think about context. Context, keeping things in their context is important so that we can understand it correctly. And each verse doesn't stand alone. It's not a single sentence, but it's connected to the other verses around it. So we look at this. All this can be helpful to be used, but we need to understand the facts of how these things are laid out and that men incorporated that or placed it in there and think about how it's originally written so that we think of it as a letter and we approach it as a letter and how the information that is conveyed is set forth. So we don't take it and as a result fail to get a full appreciation of the of what's being set forth by the inspired writers. Okay, so here's a heading that you have here, and I'm going to walk over here to the monitor so I can see it a little bit better. That heading there, that's men put that in there. Now, it can be very helpful, it can be very profitable, but that heading was not inspired. Matthew did not write this heading for you. Man set it down, they said, hey, I've got this information. I think it'll be good for you. And again, there can be some correct aspects attached to it. It can have to be insightful, but we need to compare that and check it. There's other information to look at, and we can assess it and evaluate it that way. Matthew is the gospel written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. Matthew is the writer, his countrymen are the readers, and Jesus Christ is the subject. Matthew just designs to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. And it goes on and describes this. Well, as it turns out, that's a very good description. It certainly sets it forth. You go back and look at some information. You look at the gospel accounts. Each gospel account was written for a particular purpose or a particular audience. Matthew, and one reason why we see it, and what's helpful to understand, is it's written from the standpoint of the perspective of teaching the Jews about Jesus. So there's many quotations of the Old Testament, prophecies fulfilled. That makes perfectly good sense because the Jews would know those. And by comparing those prophecies with the life of Jesus, it confirms that he is truly the Christ, the Son of God. So you see this. Then you look at Mark and Luke's account and see there that their information is to the Gentiles and to the Greeks. Their audience, target audience, was those others, the non-Jews. And so that's why you see with Luke's account, for example, he explains certain terms. The terms are helpful to understand because the Jew would have known immediately what some of these terms meant, but when looking at those that were the Gentiles, they wouldn't have that familiarity. So he gives explanations, and we find that in there. So many times there's headings or some little blurb that's associated with it. Sometimes it's more extensive like it is in this instance. Sometimes it's just something that you find that's incorporated. And I know that's really small and difficult to see. But you look at this part, and it says, the parable of the marriage of the king's son, the unworthiness of those who were first bidden, others called in their place, the punishment of one that came without a wedding garment, the question calculated to entangle proposed concerning paying tribute to Caesar and Christ's answer. So he takes the first part, goes to the next part of what you're finding in this chapter, and it breaks it down. The refuting of the Sadducees there as it involves then this particular account in Matthew 22. And it goes through and describes some of these things. Now, again, it may be perfectly accurate. It may have some things that are correct and right, but we don't assume that. We have to look at it. Men have inserted that. Men have placed it there. Men are giving some ideas of what they feel are present. And so if yours has headings, fine. But look at it. The headings over the entire book, the headings over particular chapters, reference points, even within the context of a particular chapter, there may be bold print that stated some things that are going on. But keep in mind, that's men putting that in there. It's not the original writings. It's not the inspired literature. So we are watchful. Using it can be a help, can be assist us in certain aspects, but don't take it, again, from the perspective that that was what's originally written there. That's what Matthew put in there. Matthew didn't do it. Others came back and were going to give us a helping hand. Now, there are some other things, and that has to do with, if you look at your Bibles, many of them have sometimes in a center column, like this particular one, sometimes at the bottom, there's some information that's offered. Again, some of these have more extensive kinds of cross-references than others, but you have these cross-references. You start looking through it. I'm just highlighting that, the idea. You go over and you read a particular verse, you make a corresponding reference there, it takes you to another passage. And again, you can look at it, in fact, follow through it, kind of make an observation about it, and see if it's really applicable. There was an incident that happened many years ago when I first was starting to preach. And we were doing a study, and in 1 John 5 and verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Okay, that's the verse. We're talking about this. And one of the people in the members of the congregation was speaking, and it brought up the fact that there's this cross reference, saw this cross reference. And the cross reference they had for this particular verse was found over in John 19, and there in verses 34 through 35. And if you turn over there, and the reason I highlighted this one is because while this has some information, it falls short of what this verse is dealing with. It gets part of it, but the cross-reference was solely that. And this is the point I'm making, maybe illustratively show the idea. A cross-reference was somebody's idea, just like you see some word. That word takes you someplace. Well, does that word, in the context you're studying, does it match in the idea with that cross-reference? Because sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's really not dealing with the same subject matter or topic. The word exists there, but it's not the same. In this instance, this idea that this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, and not only by water, but by water and blood. And so the cross-reference there in the 19th chapter, and this is Jesus on the cross, in verses 34 and 35, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. Okay, so that cross reference takes us to the cross. The spear enters the side, and what comes forth? The water and blood. Blood and water. And so this idea, this is he who by water and blood. Now the problem with this is that it takes into account, yes, his death. But what's that water in that context? Is it referring to this, the death? Is that solely what's under consideration? The thing is, they go back and that verse is dealing with Jesus and circumstances associated with Jesus. But it's not just the death. It's also dealt with baptism and the baptism of Jesus. And that's found over in Matthew 4, 13 through 17 when it describes Jesus coming to John the Baptizer. And he's baptized and when he's immersed in that water, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there was no sin in his life, as we know. We talked about this morning, one of the purposes of baptism is wash away sins. As we find there in Acts 22 and verse 16, where Paul, recounting his conversion, said that Ananias the preacher said, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus had no sin. But he did it to fulfill all righteousness and set an example. But that's the beginning of when he began to go forth and teach and preach. So the water signified the baptism. The death of Jesus, the blood being shed on our behalf. So that cross-reference was partially accurate, but it also left a misconception, and that somehow or other was the totality, and the water and blood had connection with solely the death of Jesus. So we look at it, okay, here's some information, but we don't just rely upon that. There's other things we have to take in our studies to ensure that we're covering it correctly and rightly. So here's the Thompson-Chain reference. The Thompson-Chain reference is one kind of study Bible. It's one that years ago when I first started preaching, I got this one. And it was one that opened up and kind of covered the desk. It was a desktop thing. And it had all kinds of material and a lot of good information. Again, you have to cull through it. You have to make sure that it's accurate and correct. But it had all kinds of, because you see, there are things, so for example, many of your Bibles in the back, besides having maps, it may have information about quantities of things and the length, like a cubit, and how long a cubit is. There's information about the Jewish calendar, for example. Or you may have a list there of the Jewish feasts and festivals that kind of bring us up to speed. Again, you have to make a comparison and ensure that it's correct. Sometimes those things are taken and just it's informational purposes only. Then as we know about that, then we study God's Word and we see that there are instances where something happens in the Old Testament is foreshadowing something in the New Testament, having to do with these festivals, our feast days, the Passover and Pentecost, and suddenly we see greater things, information available. But it's just information. It's just set forth there. Yeah, but so it has all these types of things, weights and measures can be found. Those are all good. And you can find other books that can supply that. And needful information that can assist us in regard to that. The Thompson-Chain reference has a lot of this material, a lot of things associated with it. And going through that, I found it very helpful during those times when I was trying to learn about things and background. Sometimes historical information can also be available to us. And again, not just in some of these study Bibles, but also in books that are designed or set forth for the companion elements to give information of a secular nature to help us understand what's going on with Scripture. Okay, so that's all good. But having said that, we have to be careful because not all study Bibles are going to be ones that we would want to look at or have or use. The Scofield. Scofield was an individual back at time past in the 1800s. Scofield took, now again, this was a study Bible. By study Bible, there's the headings, there's information there. In the back, there may be things that are described or talked about. It's not always just things that have to do with information per se, but there's doctrinal things also inserted or incorporated in it. Scofield was a premillennialist. He saw all these prophecies and prophecies going on, looking down the stream of time to physical earthly reign of Jesus. So Scofield put all that incorporated in. So you take the study Bible and the things that are found in there and the things that are in the back, the A's and the L's and prophecies are all going to be then taken from that standpoint of premillennial doctrine. So one thing we need to do when you have a study Bible, pick a study Bible, make sure that it's not one that it has a doctrinal basis or religious bent in it that directs us away from what the truth is, what the Scriptures are actually teaching. Okay, so one last thing for the lesson, and that is what is a red letter edition of the Bible. Jesus' words are in red. This one, you can't see it, I know, very clearly, but that's red, in case you didn't can't observe it. So mine has it, so it's fine. But what does the red signify? Well, it's what Jesus said, and they're putting that in red, it stands out. You can, in context, see that what Jesus said. The context, you don't have to have it in red to see the context. When Jesus spoke, you go down through there, and you see the point where he speaks and when he stops speaking. It just highlights it. That's fine. The thing about it is, and what we have to be careful about, is the reason why sometimes people look at or desire this, because Jesus' statements are something that we need to be appreciative of, and we're going to highlight that, and it's going to be emphasized. And I've run across instances where people talk about the only thing you really need to care about is what Jesus said. If Jesus said it, all the rest of the Bible, therefore, in the New Testament, becomes, we can be indifferent to it from the perspective of the idea. If Jesus didn't say it, it's not in red, it's not something we need to look at. God's word is not restricted to just what Jesus said. Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. He's authoritative in every respect. He's supreme in regard to the teaching. But keep in mind the idea of the word of God, these individuals who were sent out, and those, the inspired New Testament writers, they spoke and orally communicated these truths. All is to be obeyed. And you start going through it. Jesus has all authority, but he sends out, as we find in Matthew 28, there, 18 through 20, when he says, all authority is given me, he sends them out to go and teach, go into all nations, make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul warns about if he or an angel from heaven speak any other thing than what you receive, that gospel, the truth, if they teach something different from that, let them be accursed and anathema. Let them be condemned and cast aside. He repeated that for emphasis in his writing. I say to you again, if anyone teaches something different, now the Paul and the other inspired individuals are setting forth the word of God. In fact, you can find, in, if you have a red letter edition of the scriptures, Jesus saying this, and it's highlighted there in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, besides what you find in Matthew 28. But when Jesus is sending out the disciples, and that, at that point in time, he gives them instructions. And as he sends them forth, he tells them that as he sends them out, what's he doing? He's commissioning them to go teach. And when he commissions them to go teach, of course, they're going to be guided in what they say. So it's not just their own thoughts or ideas. But he's sending them forth to teach. And when he does so, we see he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So while you have a red letter edition of the Bible, it may make things a little easier to see where Jesus spoke, though that could be easily ascertained just by reading through it. Let me state that what Jesus said and what Jesus did in sending forth and all inspired individuals, that's equal force because it comes from the Lord. And it's to be obeyed humbly. We need to have the respect that Josiah had. The respect for the word of God. To humble ourselves before God and before his will. We need to look at his word in a proper way. With the right regard so that we can truly come to him on his terms. Being obedient in every way and every respect. So as you open up your Bibles, keeping in mind, this is the inspired word of God where the Lord has spoken. Where men have inserted some aspects of it, then we need to examine it from that perspective. It can be accurate, but we don't take that at face value. We look at it and examine it. And we make sure that we're honoring the Word of God and not what men say about God's Word. We're about to have a song of encouragement. I trust and hope that studies like this are profitable to us to stop, to cause us to think and to reflect. But one thing that comes across, if we're going to have the proper respect for the Word of God, we're going to have to apply it to our lives. You can't just have an intellectual appreciation for the Word. We have to humbly approach it with the idea that we're going to serve our Lord. We're going to come before Him in the right attitude, with the disposition that when you instruct us in what we need to do, we're going to humbly comply with it. And we honor you and glorify you by doing your will in our lives. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, either to come and to be baptized to the mission of your sins, if you've yet to do that, or if you've done that and you have a need in other ways for the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready to assist you in that. Any way that you're subject, once you please come, together we stand and sing.